The following is a reading, an excerpt, of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, God Makes Men Sensible of Their Misery, Before He Reveals His Love and Mercy. The reasoning of such a method of proceeding is very obvious. How agreeable to the divine wisdom does it seem that the sinner should be brought to such a conviction of his danger and misery as to perceive his utter incapacity to help himself by any strength or contrivance of his own, and his entire unworthiness of God's help and desert of his wrath, and that he should be brought to acknowledge that God, in the exercise of his holy sovereignty, may with perfect justice do with him, as before he appears in his pardoning mercy and love as his helper and friend. A man who is converted is successively in two exceedingly different states. First, a very miserable, wretched state of condemnation, and then in a blessed condition, a state of justification. How agreeable, therefore, does it seem to the divine wisdom that such a man should be conscious of this. First, of his miserable, condemned state, and then of his happy state, that as he is really first guilty, and under a deep desert of hell, before he is really pardoned and admitted to God's favor, so he should first be conscious that he is guilty, and under such a desert of hell, before he is conscious of being the object of pardoning and redeeming mercy and grace. But the propriety of God's thus dealing with the souls of men will appear perhaps better by considering the following reasons. First, it is the will of God that the discoveries of his terrible majesty and awful holiness and justice should accompany the discoveries of his grace and love, in order that he may give to his creatures worthy and just apprehensions of himself. It is the glory of God that these attributes are united in the divine nature, that as he is a being of infinite mercy and love and grace, so he is a being of infinite and tremendous majesty and awful holiness and justice. The perfect and harmonious union of these attributes in the divine nature is what constitutes the chief part of their glory. God's awful and terrible attributes and his mild and gentle attributes reflect glory one on the other, and the exercise of the one is in the perfect consistency and harmony with that of the other. If there were the exercise of the mild and gentle attributes without the other, if there were love and mercy and grace in inconsistency with God's authority and justice and infinite hatred of sin, it would be no glory to him. If God's love and grace did not harmonize with his justice and the honor of his majesty, far from being an honor, they would be a dishonor to God. Therefore, as God designs to glorify himself when he makes discoveries of the one, he will also make discoveries of the other. When he makes discoveries of his love and grace, it shall appear that they harmonize with those other attributes. Otherwise, his true glory would not be discovered. If men were sensible of the love of God without a sense of those other attributes, they would be exposed to have improper and unworthy apprehensions of God, as though he were gracious to sinners in such a manner as did not become a being of infinite majesty and infinite hatred of sin, and as it would expose to unworthy apprehensions of God, so it would expose a soul in some respects to behave unsuitably towards God. There would not be a due reverence blended with love and joy. Such discoveries of love without answerable discoveries of awful greatness would dispose a soul to come with an undue boldness to God. The very nature and design of the gospel show that this is the will of God, that those who have the discoveries of his love should also have the discoveries of those other attributes. For this is the very end of Christ laying down his life and coming into the world to render the glory of God's authority, holiness, and justice, consistent with his grace in pardoning and justifying sinners, that while God thus manifested his mercy, we may not conceive any unworthy thoughts of him with respect to those other attributes. Seeing, therefore, that this is the very end of Christ's coming into the world, we may conclude that those who are actually redeemed by Christ and have a true discovery of Christ made to their souls, have a discovery of God's terribleness and justice to prepare them for the discovery of his love and mercy, God of old, before the death and sufferings of Christ were so fully revealed, was ever careful that the discoveries of both should be together, so that men might not apprehend God's mercy in pardoning sin, and receiving sinners to the disparagement of his justice. When God proclaimed his name to Moses in answer to his desire that he might see God's glory, he indeed proclaimed his mercy, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he did not stop here, but also proclaimed his holy justice and vengeance, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Thus they are joined together again in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 5, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So we find them joined together in passages too numerous to be mentioned. When God was about to speak to Elijah in Horeb, he was first prepared for such a familiar conversing with God by awful manifestations of the divine majesty. First, there was a wind, which rent the rocks, and then an earthquake, and then a devouring fire, 1 Kings 19, verse 11 and 12. God is careful even in heaven where the discoveries of his love and grace are given in such an exalted degree, also to provide means for a proportional sense of his terribleness and the dreadfulness of his displeasure by their beholding it in the miseries and torments of the damned, at the same time that they enjoy his love. Even the man Christ Jesus was first made sensible of the wrath of God before his exaltation to that transcendent height of enjoyment of the Father's love. And this is one reason that God gives sinners a sense of his wrath against their sins and of his justice before he gives them the discoveries of his redeeming love. Number two, unless a man be thus convinced of his sin and misery before God makes him sensible of his redeeming love and mercy, he cannot be sensible of that love and mercy as it is, namely, that it is free and sovereign. When God reveals his redeeming grace to men and makes them truly sensible of it, he would make them sensible of it as it is. God's grace and love towards sinners is in itself very wonderful, as it redeems from dreadful wrath. But men cannot be sensible of this until they perceive in some adequate degree how dreadful the wrath of God is. God's redeeming grace and love in Christ is free and sovereign, and it is altogether without any worthiness in those who are the objects of it. But men cannot be sensible of this until they are sensible of their own unworthiness. The grace of God in Christ is glorious and wonderful, as it is not only as the objects of it are without worthiness, but as they deserve the everlasting wrath and displeasure of God. But they cannot be sensible of this until they are made sensible that they deserve God's eternal wrath. The grace of God in Christ is wonderful, as it saves and redeems from so many and so great sins, and from the punishment they have deserved. But sinners cannot be sensible of this until they are in some measure sensible of their sinfulness, and brought to reflect upon the sins of their lives, and to see the wickedness of their hearts. It is the glory of God's grace in Christ that it is so free and sovereign. Doubtless, it is the will of God that when he reveals his grace to the soul, it should be seen in its proper glory, though not perfectly. When men see the glory of God's grace aright, they see it as free and unmerited, and contrary to the demerit of their sins. All who have a spiritual understanding of the grace of God in Christ have a perception of the glory of that grace. But the glory of the divine grace appears chiefly in its being bestowed on the sinner when he is in a condition so exceedingly miserable and necessitous. In order, therefore, that the sinner may be sensible of this glory, he must first be sensible of the greatness of his misery, and then of the greatness of the divine mercy. The heart of man is not prepared to receive the mercy of God in Christ as free and unmerited until he is sensible of his own demerit. Indeed, the soul is not capable of receiving a revelation or discovery of the redeeming grace of God in Christ as redeeming grace without being convinced of sin and misery. He must see his sin and misery before he can see the grace of God in redeeming him from that sin and misery. Until the sinner is convinced of his sin and misery, he is not prepared to receive the redeeming mercy and grace of God as through a mediator, because he does not see his need of a mediator until he sees his sin and misery. If there were on the part of God any exercise of absolute and immediate mercy toward sinners bestowed, without any satisfaction or purchase, the soul might possibly see that without a conviction of his sin and misery. But there is not. All God's mercy to sinners is through a Savior. The redeeming mercy and grace of God is mercy and grace in Christ. And when God discovers his mercy to the soul, he will discover it as mercy in a Savior. And it is his will that the mercy should be received as in and through a Savior, with the full consciousness of its being through his righteousness and satisfaction. It is the will of God that is all the spiritual comforts which his people receive are in and through Christ, so they should be sensible that they receive them through Christ, and that they can receive them in no other way. It is the will of God that his people should have their eyes directed to Christ, and should depend upon him for mercy and favor, that whenever they receive comfort through his purchase, they should receive them as from him. And that because God would glorify his Son as mediator, as the glory of man's salvation belongs to Christ, so it is the will of God that all the people of Christ, all who are saved by him, should receive their salvation as of him, and should attribute the glory of it to him, and that none who will not give the glory of salvation to Christ should have the benefit of it. Upon this account, God insists upon it, and it is absolutely necessary that a sinner's conviction of his sin and misery and helplessness in himself should precede or accompany the revelation of the redeeming love of and grace of God. I shall also mention two other ends which are hereby attained. By this means, the redeeming mercy and love are more highly prized and rejoiced in when they are discovered. By the previous discoveries of danger, misery, and helplessness, and desert of wrath, the heart is prepared to embrace a discovery of mercy. When the soul stands trembling at the brink of the pit, and despairs of any help from itself, it is prepared joyfully to receive tidings of deliverance. If God is pleased at such a time to make the soul hear his still small voice, his call to himself and to his Savior, the soul is prepared to give it a joyful reception. The gospel, then, if it be heard spiritually, will be glad tidings indeed, the most joyful which the sinner ever heard. The love of God and of Christ to the world and to him in particular will be admired, and Christ will be most precious. To remember what danger he was in, what seas surrounded him, and then to reflect how safe he now is in Christ, and how sufficient Christ is to defend him and to answer all his wants, will cause a greater exaltation of soul. God, in this method of dealing with the souls of his elect, consoles their happiness as well as his own glory, and it increases happiness to be made sensible of their misery and unworthiness before God comforts them, for their comfort, when they receive it, is so much the sweeter. 5. The heart is more prepared and disposed to praise God for it. This follows from the reasons already mentioned, as they are hereby made sensible how free and sovereign the mercy of God is towards them, and how great his grace is in saving them. And as they more highly prize the mercy and love of God made known to them, all will dispose them to magnify the name of God, to exalt the love of God the Father in giving his Son to them, and to exalt Jesus Christ by their praise, who laid down his life for them to redeem them all from iniquity. They are ready to say, how miserable should I have been had not God had pity upon me and provided me a Savior? What a miserable condition should I have been had not Christ loved me and given himself for me? I must have endured that dreadful wrath of God, I must have suffered the punishment which I deserve by all that great sin and wickedness of which I have been guilty. Application. The subject admits of an application to unconverted sinners. If it be so, as has been represented, then let me exhort you to seek those convictions. Though you are present sinners and have no terrifying sense of your danger of hell, yet I presume to say, concerning most of you at least, that you do not intend to go to hell. When you happen to think about another world, you flatter yourself that in some way or other you shall escape eternal misery, or at least you do not think of it with a willingness to be damned. But if it be that you do not suffer eternal damnation, you would have a great work to do before you die. It ordinarily is a very difficult work, especially to those who have gone on for a considerable time in ways of wickedness under the means of grace. If you were ever truly converted, you must be convinced of your misery and unworthiness. You must be guilty in your own sense. Begin your work, then, and seek to be made sensible of your misery and unworthiness. Make haste and set about this work speedily. You may defer it so long that it will be too late. It may be too late if you delay in these two ways. It may be too late as you may be overtaken with death. Before you set about it, thousands and millions have been before you. And if you should not die before you begin, yet it may be too late, as you may never have an opportunity to get through it. Some persons are a long time under convictions before they are converted. There are some whom God allows to continue a long time seeking salvation in their own strength before he makes them despair of help from themselves. They continue many years trusting in their own righteousness, as it were, wandering from mountain to hill, from one hole to another, seeking rest and safety. They are a long time building castles in the air. They sometimes flatter themselves from one consideration and sometimes from another. And if you should delay, there is danger that you may not have time. Some are many years under fears of damnation and are seeking salvation, and there are many for whom death is too quick